Okay, so we are in lesson three of medieval church history, and I have a subtitle for this one. I call it A Light in the Dark Ages, because I don't know how familiar you are with history in general, but the Middle Ages, the Medieval Ages, same thing as the Middle Ages for the most part, also referred to as the Dark Ages. And the reason it's called the Dark Ages is you'll find out there's a lot of corruption, a lot of pretty wicked stuff has happened during that time, about 1,000 years. And we're going to say this in a second, but if you just read after generic Christian church history, they'll tell you that during the Dark Ages, there were no good churches, none. There were zero good churches. There's just a very, very corrupt form of the Catholic Church. And they'll tell you that Martin Luther, which, by the way, he was a Catholic, and John Calvin, who was a Catholic, and John Knox, who was a Catholic, they're all priests who said, this is corrupt, and we're going to fix it. And this is the Protestant Reformation. And then in the 1500s, that's when the church was saved by Martin Luther. He fixed everything. And then after that, we had good churches. That's what they'll tell you. So like in the beginning, good churches, Middle Ages, no good churches, just corruption for 1,000 years. And then good churches came back with Martin Luther. That's what they tell you. But I will tell you that's not true. There was a light. The Dark Ages were very dark for a lot of reasons, but there was a light in the Dark Ages in the churches that were doing what God commanded. So we'll learn about that here in a second. So I'll go ahead and pray, and we'll get right into our lesson today. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your promise to preserve your word. Thank you for your promise to preserve a pure line of churches throughout all generations, as your word has promised over and over, and as we already looked at. Thankful for that. And I pray that you help us, Lord, as we go through this lesson. And Lord, there's a lot here, and I pray that you help me to be a good teacher and explain and help us all to have understanding as we dig into this important matter of church history. And I'm thankful again for our heritage and for those men and women throughout the centuries who have, Lord, put their life on the line and livelihood on the line to preserve what we have here in a biblical church with your authority and with your help as we preach and teach your word here even today. And I pray that you bless our time this morning. Christ in my pray, amen and amen. Amen. So, a little bit of a restatement of what I just said, but in the introduction, it is commonly believed that the only form of Christianity in existence during the middle or medieval ages was the corrupt Catholic Church. The corrupt Catholic Church. And again, I'm not saying, even though I do believe there's a lot of corruption in the Catholic Church today, doctrinally and otherwise, just because of hierarchies, and really every hierarchy, church hierarchy, has a level of corruption. But the reason I say this is because even the Catholic Church will tell you that during the Middle Ages, they were very corrupt. They will tell you that. And they were, and we'll see that, okay? And again, most historians, church historians, will say that's all that there was, okay? And then that the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation in 1500 or so, brought the church back to true biblical doctrine. And they were our heroes, and they fixed everything in the Protestant Reformation. However, we know that Christ promised, this is the blank. I put that as a blank on purpose, because it's very important that Christ promised the perpetuity of his churches. He said that there would be churches throughout all ages, that his power, his authority would be upon the churches that exist, and that he said he would be with them on a world without end. He said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the churches, meaning that they wouldn't be able to destroy the churches, even though they will try, and they won't. Throughout every generation, there would be a good church. And so by that, we mean that there would not be a time from when he, Jesus, walked this earth until he returns that there won't be an authentic New Testament church in existence. And we spent a lot of time in our very first lesson on that. It's called Church Perpetuity. And you might have been wondering, why is this such a big deal? Why are you telling me this? And this is why. Because during this time, is where that falls apart for most churches and most theology and most church history. But we believe that because Christ promised it, there were good churches even throughout the Middle Ages, okay? And I won't go back and prove that today, but if you weren't here for our first lesson, then I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. And by the way, if you weren't here for any of the lessons and you'd like the lesson, let me know, and I can print them for you. I can give them to you with the blanks in, or if you'd like to have them with the blanks out and listen and put the blanks in yourself, that's cool too, just let me know. So, even without historical record, we can have confidence that Christ's promise of church perpetuity is true, can't we? We don't need historical data or scientific data to prove God right, okay?
Correct.
And that's true with everything. That's true with creation and how God created the earth in six days, about 6 to 10,000 years ago. That's what the Bible says. We don't need scientific data to prove that, but there is a lot of scientific data. And I would contend every piece of true scientific data proves that, because it is true, because God said that. In the same way, we don't need historical data to prove that Jesus' promise came true, okay? That there were good churches throughout every age. However, we do have that, and it does help us, doesn't it? That's very interesting, too, and helpful for us to be just grounded in that truth. So, however, there is also historical record proving the existence of such churches that were holding true to biblical doctrine throughout the Middle Ages. And our map kind of shows that. We're going to, I think, talk about every single one of those names that are there. And you'll see kind of where they fit in and all of that. But these are groups of churches that fulfill the promises of Christ to hold true doctrine from the time he left until the time he comes back. They were a big part of that. And so we'll explain all that today. And so, as you kind of know, the way we're doing this is we're kind of given the history of the mainstream, the establishment hierarchy church, which we'll find today developed into the Catholic Church, and we'll follow that line first, and then we'll go back and see where the true churches were during that time period. That's how we're going to handle this. We're going to talk about the papacy, the Pope, and how the Pope was developed. We're going to talk about how the papacy became very, very powerful, and it's incredible. You'll be shocked how powerful it began, and then how it declined. And then the decline of the papacy also, coincidentally, I say that with sarcasm, it's not very coincidental that the fall of the papacy and the power of the Catholic Church also came the fall of the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages. And then the Protestant Reformation we'll do with our next lesson. This lesson will take at least 2 weeks. It might take three, okay? Because I really want to make sure we cover it all. And again, if you have any questions, make sure you tell me, okay? And again, we're going to go through this, and we're not doing this with a spirit of criticism, right, and anger.
Right.
To be honest, the Catholic Church themselves would agree with what I'm going to tell you, and they're ashamed of it. They don't like it, these things we're going to talk about, although a lot of the doctrine continued on, and really most of the problems continued on just without as much of the human corruption. But anyways, they would agree that this was a pretty crazy time, and is why they say there was no really any good churches during this period, okay? But we're not, like, I'm just telling you, we're not throwing mud and we're not making stuff up. We're just going to give you what the history says. Brother Tim.
what did the people that say that there were real no good churches, what do they say when you show them Matthew 28:18-20 and you show them that map?
Well, I don't know if they've ever really heard it. I don't know. I've never really had that discussion with someone who is a staunch Catholic. But they would say, probably. I think from just my studies, they kind of just dismiss these people as heretics because, according to their doctrine, they are heretics. And by the way, this is how we know about them, because the Catholic Church will say those heretical Waldenses, and they're telling us that you don't baptize babies. They're heretics. That's how we know about the Waldenses. and then whenever they say these heretics believe blank, well, that's exactly what the Bible says and what we believe. And so because they don't have their own records, because if they were found out, they'd be killed. So that's how we have record at all, and you'll see that along the way. But probably that's what they'd say for the Tim, is those people didn't count because they were false doctrine. And that's what they would say. We obviously don't agree with that. All right, number one, let's get into it. The development of the papacy, P-A-P-A-C-Y. So we've talked about the first four centuries, and we've talked about how that there was a split over mostly baptism at the beginning. And then those churches that split off also began to develop a clergy class and a hierarchy. Do you remember all that? And they started to make some churches more important than other churches, and they created this hierarchy of churches, which is not biblical. The Bible does not give that authority. Churches do not have authority over any other churches, not in the Bible at least. And so that hierarchy was beginning to develop. And then we saw at the end of our last lesson that that hierarchy of churches began to be married with the state. Constantine came along, and Constantine had the vision, the dream with the cross, and he took that to mean the Christian lowercase g God helped him win the battle, and so he took that to mean all this hierarchy of churches needs to be part of the state. And that's when it, really this all began to get really crazy, okay? All right, so that's where we are in our history so far in 400 AD. So letter A, as the seeds of corruption in the areas of church offices, that's when we're talking about how that there were the clergy class and all that, church government, which is the hierarchy system that is not okay, and then the church ordinances, talking about baptism and Lord's table, those things were beginning to be equated with salvation, which is not okay. All of this started to happen, and they were these false doctrines were beginning to grow through the first four centuries of Christendom. The logical outcome, that's the blank, the logical outcome was the establishment of a universal or Catholic church. If you didn't know this, number one, Catholic simply means universal. Okay? It's what Catholic means, universal. And so the development of the Catholic Church throughout the first four centuries could be summarized as follows. So in the first century, we said there were seeds of corruption. There wasn't really any outspoken problems with the churches for the most part. The apostles kind of fixed those, but there were seeds of corrupt doctrine. In the second century, there's a lot of persecution. And then the split happened as well with the Monotists. In the third century was a lot of change. This is when really the concrete changes began to take place. The baptismal regeneration became a big deal. The hierarchies began to become established. And all of that, the clergy class was established. Even priests were beginning to emerge. And then in the fourth century, again, is the state church through Constantine, where the hierarchy of churches began to have governmental power because of Constantine. Okay? All right, so that's where we've been. Now, yes, ma'am.
Catholic, where does that word come from? Which is it?
That's a good question. I don't know. I can look that up. I just know that it means universal, but I can look it up. I would imagine some kind of Greek. I would imagine.
Greek or Latin? Or...
Probably, because it was still, everyone was still speaking Greek at that point in the empire. Probably Greek. I can look it up, though. That's a good question. All right. So that's where we are so far. Now, at the end of the fourth century, by the way, if you want to take that map and tear it off, you can. You'll see the map's a little different. Then last time, we've added a little bit to it. And so at the end of the fourth century and the first part of the fifth century saw some major changes in doctrine, much of it influenced by this man. Here's the blank, and I'll give it to you again in a sec, Ms. Rachel, but it's Augustine. Augustine kind of is a big deal. If you need it spelled, it's number one under there, Augustine of Hippo, which is always makes me giggle whenever I say it. But he is Augustine of Hippo. So Augustine, he was ordained a priest in 391 AD, and in 396, he became the bishop of Hippo Regis, North Africa. If you remember North Africa, that is where the Donatists are. See where it says Carthage? That's where the Donatists are. That's where we learned some about them last time. Okay, and he was a determined opponent of the Donatists, especially for their stand on baptism and church authority. He hated that they would not accept infant baptism. He hated that they would, in his words, rebaptize people that came to their churches. He hated that the Donatists did not like the state church and the church hierarchy. The Donatists were very heavy opponents, if you remember that last week, very big opponents of the church hierarchy at all. and especially the fact that they are joined with the state. And really, when the Baptist pillar of separation of church and state began, it was always there, it was always biblical, but we saw the big time problem with state and church being combined. And by the way, I'll say this, from that time until America, every single country had its own state church. We'll learn about that. They had their church that you had to be a member of, and if you weren't, then you were either penalized by taxes or whatever, or sometimes even killed if you weren't part of the religion of that country. And that's something historically is the norm. America is really where that began to change, and freedom of religion became a thing, and it really wasn't before then. So we'll learn about that. We'll learn about early American history in a sec, not a second, in months probably. So the Donatists were against that, and Baptists since the beginning have been against that. And Augustine was obviously for that, and he was very upset at the Donatists, okay? Number three, his position against the Donatists resulted in their persecution, involving fines, confiscations, and even death, and he had that authority because of Constantine. Constantine gave him the authority to issue fines against the Donatists and even confiscate their things, and then even at times put them to death. Number four, he also wrote many theological works. He's a big deal in the Catholic Church, and by the way, Martin Luther loves Augustine. In fact, we'll learn that when Martin Luther came on the scene, he was upset because the Catholic Church was not operating the way Augustine said, and he brought the church back to Augustinian theology, and we'll talk about what that means in a little bit, okay? Now, but he wrote a lot of theological works. He greatly impacted the teachings of the Catholic Church, and really what he did was codify or put together really the core teachings of the Catholic Church and write them down. He was the main guy who did that, okay? Here's a summary of some of his theology, Augustinian theology. Letter A, he equated the Catholic Church with the universal, visible kingdom of God. And he made that very clear. The kingdom of God is the church. The church is the kingdom of God. If you're saved, that means you're a member of the church. If you're not a member of the church, that means you're not going to go to heaven. This is Augustinian theology, okay? Letter B, he greatly exalted Mary as the mother of God. They didn't quite worship her yet, but that idea began with him and eventually led to Mary worship. Letter C, he taught that the sacraments obtained grace, meaning they played an integral part in salvation. The sacraments being baptism, Lord's table, and then they added like three other ones. I don't even know what they are, but these you have to be saved. He taught, letter D, that salvation was to be found only within the boundaries of the church. That's what he said. In letter E, Augustine also laid the groundwork for the introduction of the doctrine of purgatory. That's really started with Augustine. Purgatory wasn't an established doctrine yet, but some of the things that he said kind of naturally led to that doctrine of purgatory being a thing, which, again, obviously it's not biblical. There's no such thing as purgatory, but Augustine began that doctrine. Okay, now number six. I said this already, but the influence of Augustine is still very, very heavy today. He is still quoted by many on par with the Apostle Paul. And so oftentimes, if you look at doctrinal statements of other denominations, of Methodist or Lutheran or whatever, in their doctrinal statement, they'll quote the Bible and they'll quote Augustine. Oftentimes, they'll say, Augustine said this, because this is part of their creeds. This is part, they value him and his doctrine just as much as they do the Bible. And he's a very big deal today. Letter B, the reformers of the Protestant Reformation, who are Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and others, they appealed to him as much as they did the Word of God to probe their teachings. And whenever we get to that, that's in our next lesson, not our next week, but our next lesson, we'll talk about the progression of Martin Luther and really his arc of as a person and how he got very, very heavily involved in the teachings of Augustine and really is what spurred the Reformation to begin with, okay? All right. How are we doing? So far, so good? Augustine, he's a big deal, okay, in all of this. All right, number four. As the false doctrine of the universal church grew stronger, so did the need for a universal authority. And that's the blank, okay? Let me explain that. And number one, if all the churches are part of one quote-unquote universal church, if we're all part of the same church, it makes sense that there would need to be a universal bishop. Right? or universal pastor of the universal church. Are you following that logic? And up to this point, there wasn't. There wasn't a single universal authority yet of this thing. There were a lot of archbishops, but there was not one head, one universal authority of the whole thing. And so they needed to get one of those. Okay? So number two, the question then became, who would be the universal bishop of the universal church? So number three, Constantine's moving of the seat of his empire from Rome to Constantinople in the 4th century created a strong rivalry between the patriarchs of Rome and Constantinople. Okay, so the bishop of the church at Rome and the bishop of the church at Constantinople were in a power struggle. Those were the two big churches. Rome, obviously, being the one that's been the powerful church for a long time, but then Constantine moved the capital of his empire from Rome to Constantinople, and the church at Constantinople began to be very powerful and influential. And so now we have these two churches battling, and the bishops of those two churches battling to be the head guy, the universal bishop, okay? Letter A, the Roman bishop felt he was superior because his church was the oldest. Okay, they had the apostolic authority. We said all of that last week. They put a lot of importance on that. The Constantinopolitan, I don't know how many syllables that is, bishop, he should win just because his name is way bigger, way cooler. He thought he was superior because he was located at the seat of governmental power, which obviously was a big deal since the church and the government were part of one big happy family, okay? And so he thought his church should be the church, okay? So number four, bishops from all over the empire met at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD to settle the dispute. By the way, no, not going to go there. Okay, number five. Never mind. All right, number five. The council.
You can't do that.
There's a good chance that St. Nick was at there. So just so that you know, okay. He was a Catholic priest. Okay, St. Nick was at the council. And just so you know that. All right, number five. I think so. I was looking it up because I was curious. And then I was like, whoa, I'm learning about that right now. So anyway, number five. All right, the council finally ascribed primacy over the Catholic Church, which is the universal church or hierarchy of churches, to the Bishop of Rome. So these bishops at the Council of Ephesus, they all decided, we're going to let the Bishop of Rome be the head bishop guy. He'll be the universal bishop, okay? Who would eventually become, obviously, as you're probably finding out, the Pope. Now, he wasn't the Pope as we know it yet. That'll come in a little bit. But at this point, the head, the universal pastor of the universal church was the church at Rome. Whoever is the pastor, bishop, whatever they call him. Anyway, whoever was the bishop at Rome is the Pope now. Okay? And that all happened back then. Now, number six, the rivalry, though, between the two patriarchs was never fully settled, eventually resulting in the division of the Catholic Church into two branches. This might sound familiar. The Roman Catholic Church in the West and the Eastern Orthodox Church, okay? In the East, they split, wouldn't have come complete till later, but they split West and East, and that's why we have the Roman Catholic Church, and that's why we have the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it all kind of started there, okay? All right, now, the first real pope, that as it's in the sense that we understand it today, came 9 years after that with Pope Leo I, okay? The first pope there, Pope Leo I, also known as Leo the Great. He was the Bishop of Rome from 440 to 461 AD. His adept handling of controversies and political disputes brought even more power to the Roman Church and the new position of the universal pope. Okay? Number three, at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, Pope Leo declared that the Bishop of Rome, this is where this began, they believe this still, is a successor of Peter, the chief of the apostles, and the vicar of Christ. So the pope is still today is called the vicar of Christ. What does that mean? Well, the word vicar comes from the Latin word vicarius, which means instead of. And so the Catholic Church still believes that as the vicar of Christ, Pope is the earthly representation of Christ himself. Okay? And we're going to learn what that means practically in a little bit, but they still to this day believe the Pope is basically Christ on earth. Okay? the vicar of Christ. Here's the catechism, 882, right out of the book. And if you want to see it, I have it in my office. The Pope, the Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, or the Pope, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, there it is right in the catechisms, and as pastor of the entire church, has, here it is, full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. And so the Pope has power over the entire church, universal, unquestionable power over the church. And again, that means everybody who's saved. And so, yeah, so that's the Pope, the vicar of Christ, Christ on earth. That started with Pope Leo. Okay? Very exciting stuff. Now, number six. The Roman Empire finally collapsed in 476. And that's the blank, C-O-L-L-A-P-S-E-D. The Roman Empire collapsed in 476. The continual invasions and the moving of the governmental seat to Constantinople, along with many other reasons, led to an eventual demise of the great empire. Number two, the fall of Rome had two major effects upon Christendom. It further widened the gap between the East and the West. And so at this point, they were still together. They still considered themselves both part of the Catholic Church, but they were beginning to divide pretty heavy during this time. Letter B, it created a power vacuum in Rome, which the Pope was willing and able to fill. Okay, and this is really when the Dark Ages began, with the fall of Rome, and when Rome fell, the Pope kind of stepped in his spot and became really the power, in a lot of senses, the emperor of the world at this point, greatly enhancing the status and political power of the papacy. Because even though the political power was over with all these different countries, they were still all Catholic countries. And while they didn't have a Roman emperor to control them all, they were still under the authority of the Pope, because they're all Catholics, you see? And so he took over and became the man, the most powerful man on the whole planet for a long time. All right, letter B. So in the midst of all these, yes.
He had armies to back it up?
Yes, he did. They were called the Jesuit Order. The Jesuit Order, which I think we'll learn more about next time. But they established what was called the Jesuit Order, and that was really the military wing of the Catholic Church whenever he became the dude. Okay? All right. He also had control of the armies of all the countries. Like if the Pope told them to do something, they did it. You'll see that. So he really had control of all the kings because he was the Pope and they were Catholic. And if they didn't listen to him, he can send them to hell. Yep. And that's what they believed. If he excommunicated them, they're going to hell. So they better listen to the Pope.
So that when one king died and another king come to power, he couldn't come to power unless the Pope says okay.
Yeah, you'll see that. That actually happened quite a bit. Yep. He had to get permission. At least if he didn't like the guy, he wasn't going to be king. So, all right, let's keep going. We'll learn all that. Okay, but before we get to there, let's kind of back up a little bit, and we'll talk about Bible-believing churches. So in the midst of all these changes to doctrines and practices of the Catholic Church, there were still Bible-believing Christians and churches that remained true to biblical doctrine. So as previously mentioned, the Donatists. The Donatists we learned a lot about last week, so we won't labor too much on them, but they were continuing on through this time. They were a major influence even into the 5th century, and really even further than that. Augustine's position and influence resulted in the persecution of the Donatists, including fines, confiscations, even death. Although suppressed by law, by governmental law in 4 AD, the Donatists continued to perpetuate true biblical doctrine into the coming centuries. According to author Mike Gass, I have his book in my office, he says, the Donatists continued as a viable society well into the 8th century. So through this whole thing, God preserved and helped them through. So number four, Augustine had a major problem with the Donatists' stand for biblical doctrine. Here's what the Donatists believed that Augustine hated. And again, a lot of what we know about the Donatists came from Augustine complaining about them. And here's what Augustine said. They reject infant baptism and the idea that baptism erases original sin. Augustine hated that. But they believed that Baptism does not erase original sin, and we are not going to baptize infants. Letter B, they rebaptize, again, quote unquote, rebaptize all those who came from the Catholic Church. And then letter C, they denied the right of the state to persecute on behalf of the establishment church. Augustine hated the fact that the Donatists did not like that, because Augustine loved to use the state to persecute those who did not believe like he did. And so that's Donatists, okay? Now, another group of authentic churches during this time were the ancient churches of the Britons, B-R-I-T-O-N-S. Now, I don't have my little pointer, but the Britons were in, as you can probably guess, Britain, okay? Oh, they're not up here. So anyway, they're way over, where's Britain? Where's, is it over here?
It's right above France's nose.
I don't know where France is now. Is that France?
Yeah.
Anyway, over here, Britons. As you can see, very far away from over here, okay? And that makes a difference. Let me explain to you why that makes a difference, okay? These churches originated around the close of the Apostolic Age and remained isolated from, let's say from, not form. Ah, that I fixed all the problems. From the mainstream religious changes. So, you know, Paul made it to Rome, and then he wanted to go west. Eventually, people got west, and churches were established there in the Britain, in England area, okay? And that's when these people began. But they were so far away from Rome and all that, and the Catholic Church and the false doctrines, that they were really not influenced doctrinally, and they stayed pretty pure doctrinally up there in the England area, okay? But with the impending collapse of the Roman Empire, Britain was abandoned by the Roman soldiers, and then the British people, along with their churches, were pushed back into Wales and Western Britain by the invading Saxons, okay? And so not really a big deal doctrinally, but that's kind of what was happening with them. So it was around that time that a man named Patrick, okay? That's, if you don't have that, that's the blank. I must not have put the blank in. Patrick took the gospel to Ireland. Is he sound familiar? St. Patrick, okay? Historical record affirms that St. Patrick was a Baptist. Patrick was over there, and the Catholic influence had not made it there yet. And so he was a Baptist, and he was born in Scotland in 387 AD, and he was kidnapped and taken into slavery in Ireland in 403. Okay? He escaped from Ireland and returned to his home in 410, and then he returned to Ireland with 12 men as a missionary. So St. Patrick was a missionary to Ireland, a Baptist missionary to Ireland in 432 AD, where he converted and baptized a lot under his ministry. And so he brought the gospel to Ireland, and he was Baptistic in doctrine. From historical records in existence about Patrick, it is evident that he held to at least a majority of the Baptist distinctives. And there's absolutely no historical connection of Patrick to the Catholic Church, but they heard about him, they decided to saint him anyway. But everything we know, now again, there's not a lot of data about his doctrinal beliefs. There are some. Everything we know about what he believed doctrinally lined up with Baptist doctrine, but there's not a lot about it because there's not a lot of complaining from the Catholic Church yet about him. If they made it there, they probably would have been upset with him. But there is no one saying he's a heretic because he doesn't believe in baby baptism or whatever. None of that was happening because the Catholic influence hadn't made it there yet. But everything we do know doctrinally about Patrick was Baptistic in doctrine, okay? So anyways, there you go. That's a fun little fact there. Okay, but the Britons were all in that area. England, Scotland, Ireland, and all that.
These were the Britons. They were spelled
B-R-I-T-O-N-S. I don't know why, but that's what they spelled it as. Good question, but I don't know. But yes, they were up there. Because it wasn't just in England. It was that whole area. Scotland and Ireland and all that. Okay. All right. So number two. Now back to where we were in history. Now we're at the growth of the papacy. And so the office and power of the Pope continued to grow, especially in the aftermath of the fall of Rome. So next to Pope Leo I, who again, that's the first Pope, and as we know it today, he started the Vicar of Christ stuff. Next to him, Pope Gregory I, G-R-E-G-O-R-Y. Gregory I is considered to be the greatest of the ancient popes in 590 to 604 AD. So Pope Gregory I ushered in a new era of the papacy. He saw Europe as a kind of Christianized republic over which the church would exercise supreme control. Up until that point, they weren't really into Europe too much. They were in Italy and all that, and more in North Africa, and really over, all the way over into Asia Minor over there. But now he's wanting to go conquer Europe, which wasn't, like we said, influenced yet by Catholic doctrine. Okay? So he wanted to go ahead and take care of that too. Letter B, he reorganized papal government. He established complete papal control over the Catholic churches in Italy, Spain, Gaul, and England. So he's the one that went up there in England. And again, he was from 590 to 604. If you remember, Patrick was born not long before that. He was born in 430. He was around in 432. So that was well before they made it to England. Okay? Now, also he established Ash Wednesday as the beginning of Lent. If you don't know, Lent is a Catholic thing where they have a period of fasting, moderation, and self-denial. Begins with Ash Wednesday and ends with Easter Sunday. He kind of started that tradition there. He advocated for celibacy for all priests. So I don't know if that was already in effect, but he definitely enforced it. Priests aren't allowed to get married, if you didn't know that, for some reason. Letter E, he established a doctrine of purgatory, and he made this the legit doctrine, stating, it is to be believed that there is, for some light faults, a purgatorial fire before the judgment. So he made that statement, and the doctrine of purgatory was invented right there. And then he set in motion moves which would establish the Vatican as a state. It wasn't its own state yet. He kind of got that started. Yes, Brother Eric.
Has he ever given any reasoning about his belief in purgatory?
They, if you look in there, there's a, are you familiar with the, not the Great White Throne, but the Judgment Seat of Christ, whenever wood, hay, stubble, yeah. So all of that is, here's what the Bible says. Whenever the rapture happens, and in all of that, we're going to be taken up, all that believe, and we're going to be tried. Even though we're saved, our life is going to be tried and lined up against the Word of God. And the Bible says the things we've done for Christ, which Paul says is gold, silver, precious stone, those will go on and will be have rewards to give back to God in heaven. The things that we did that were not for Christ will be burnt up. And he said, wood, hay, stubble. And so we'll be purified in a sense, you see? And the Bible says he'll be saved yet so as by fire, meaning we'll still get to go to heaven because we are saved, but everything that we've done that wasn't for Christ will be burnt up and really a waste is the idea. And there'll be some regret there. And we'll be saying, man, I did a lot that was a waste. But then we'll still obviously get to go into heaven. That's the judgment seat of Christ that happens at the rapture. Most, I believe, the Catholics take that and kind of spin it to say there's going to be this fire that people can burn off all their sins and then still make it to heaven, which is not how it works.
And also, does he or do Catholics believe that purgatory is a place? Because this statement kind of implies that it's something that happens rather than a place.
Well, the thing happens at that place, I believe. Yeah. Oh, okay. The purgatorial fire is in purgatory. It's in that in-between before, I guess, St. Peter lets you into heaven, is I think what they believe. But yeah, I don't know where it is. I don't know if they say where it is, but I'm pretty sure there's an actual place.
Somewhere in between is what Catholics told me.
It's got to be in between.
Somewhere in between here and heaven. Like,
yeah, it's got to.
I'm like, what do you mean by that? I'm like, well, Earth is here and heaven is here. It's like in between.
Somewhere
like,
in there.
Literally, like they're like
yeah,
literally.
It's somewhere in there. Between. And then whenever they have, I guess, been in there long enough, done their time, they can go to heaven. Also, you can baptize yourself for them to make it less of a long period of time in purgatory,
well, I guess. That's what they have told me, too. That's why the people on their earthly family continues to pray for them.
To help them get out of purgatory. Yeah, yeah, it's a whole thing. Yeah.
Does it have, like, the yearly, like, they'll have, like, a rosary or whatever, and
yeah,
it can be
for the dead.
For somebody, yes.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But, like, so my husband's aunt told me that, like, there's certain people that she prays for more often because she knows that
got lots of things to burn off.
Yes, they have lots of things that they did naughty. So she has to pray, Catholics have to pray for them more often to help them get out of purgatory into heaven.
Right. I don't know when they make it out. God doesn't come down and tell us, hey, you can stop. I don't know. But anyway, yeah, that started way back then with Pope Gregory in the 600 AD time frame there. Very exciting stuff. All right, next. Pope Zacharias. Z-A-C-H-A-R-I-A-S. Pope Zacharias was instrumental in securing Pepin, very French name there, as king over the Franks. Oh, not Franks. Wait, a Germanic people. Yeah, okay, it is still France. Germanic people occupying Western Germany, Northern France. And so, Brother Tim, this is kind of what you were saying. He was very instrumental in setting up that king, Pepin, as the king over the Franks, okay? At the request of the next pope, Pope Stephen II, Pepin led his armies to conquer the Lombards in Italy. Did you see what I just said there? The pope asked the king if they can go invade someone for them, which means the pope had pretty much power over the armies. Again, if Pope Stephen asked Pepin to do this and Pepin said no, then there's a good chance Pepin's going to be excommunicated. And if that happens, then he's going to go either to purgatory or wherever they go. I don't know exactly. But it's a big deal. So they listened to the pope. And so Pepin gave all the Lombards' territory to the pope, including central Italy. And these areas became known as Papal States and remained under papal authority until 1890. That's not very long ago. And so the papacy owned those states as a result of the pope asking this king to invade this other army and to invade this other territory. And then Pepin invaded them at the request of the pope and gave that territory to the pope. Okay? All right. So that's pretty crazy. Charlemagne. Now, Charlemagne, he wasn't the pope, but he was the son of Pepin. He did much to increase the power of the papacy, okay? Charlemagne, after 52 military campaigns, Charlemagne, also known as Charles the Great, wielded together a realm which included what is modern Germany, France, Switzerland, Austria, Hungary, Belgium, Spain, and Italy. And so there's another really, you can call it a mini empire happening under Charlemagne here. And during his rule, Catholic churches, schools, monasteries, and culture were greatly advanced. And this is a tactic of Catholics that they'll go into a place and start schools and churches and monasteries and get into the culture and kind of win the society through the culture that way. And that's really a lot of Charlemagne's doing there. Number three, Charlemagne helped the Pope and the Pope helped him. They were buddies, okay? He saw himself as the protector of the papacy. And so he was one of the greatest influences in giving Pope world power. And he, Charlemagne, and Pope Leo III essentially reestablished the Western Roman Empire. Not the entire Roman Empire, but that western side of it was pretty much reestablished under Charlemagne and the Pope. On Christmas Day, hey, it's Christmas time, AD 800, Pope Leo crowned Charlemagne as Emperor of Rome and the Holy Roman Empire. So this is when the Holy Roman Empire started. This is when the Jesuit Order began and all of that. I believe the Jesuit Order began then. I thought I had a lot about them, but maybe I just read a lot about them. We'll see. It might be in the next lesson. But anyway, this is when the Holy Roman Empire began under Charlemagne, and Charlemagne was crowned as the Emperor of Rome in the Holy Roman Empire. And the one who crowned him is Pope Leo. By inference there, the idea is Pope Leo is more powerful, granting this power, crowning Charlemagne as Emperor of Rome. Okay, number five, this uniting of the spiritual kingdom, and again, I put that in quotes. I don't really view it as a spiritual kingdom. But anyway, spiritual kingdom and a temporal kingdom would continue for centuries, and brought with it endless struggles between the popes, the German kings, and the French kings for supremacy. They were all trying to figure out who's the most powerful. Is the pope most powerful? Is the emperor most powerful? And there was a fight, really, throughout that whole rest of the Dark Ages there. Okay, so now number four is the Catholic Church Schism. S-C-H-I-S-M. S-C-H-I-S-M. So although the struggles between the Western popes of Rome and the Eastern Patriarchs of Constantinople had been there for centuries, and although the great Roman Empire had fallen, the Catholic Church had managed to remain as one. And so they stayed together, and there was some divide there, but they were still considered all with the Catholic Church. Well, Pope Nicholas, not St. Nicholas, different guy, was the first pope to wear a crown and was a strong advocate of papal supremacy. And so Pope Nicholas from Rome excommunicated Patriarch Pontus from Constantinople. You following this? And so the guy from Constantinople, they're always having this struggle, and the Pope got tired of it, and he said, you know what? You're excommunicated. And so he excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople. Well, then Patriarch Pontius excommunicated Pope Nicholas. Now they're both excommunicated, and that's a bummer. Okay? And then the excommunicated Patriarch led a rebellion against the authority of Rome, and the Eastern Catholic Church broke off as a Greek Orthodox Church, and that's when that finally happened. Okay? And so for the next 200 years, they're often referred to as the midnight of the Dark Ages. That's when bribery and corruption, bloodshed, intrigue, immorality begin within the church made this area essentially the blackest chapter in the history of Christendom and possibly in the history of humanity. Pretty corrupt time. Okay? How are we doing? So far, so good? Following along? Okay. So if you follow on our chart there, the split of the Catholic Church, that's where we are. There in the 10th century. Okay. We have 4 minutes. Let's go ahead and look at this next part here. So during these times of increasing papal power, the records of true churches are very scarce. So let's go back up and we'll look at this time, really from Augustine until this time. Much of what we know from the testimonies of are from the testimonies of those who were against them, as we said. In the 7th century, a group of true biblical churches began to be known as Paulicians or Paulicians. They're up here on the right, the Paulicians, Paulicians. Far away from where Augustine would have been there with the Donatists. They're way over here, all the way off to the right here. So these Paulician churches were of apostolic origin, being planted in Armenia in the 1st century by the Apostle Thomas, according to a tradition. So tradition says that Thomas left and went all the way over there in Armenia and planted the churches there, and those churches began to be known as Paulicians. They began to be called Paulicians in the 7th century when they insisted on being called Christians as opposed to Catholics. And they placed a great emphasis on the epistles of Paul, even adopting Pauline names for their leaders, such as Silvanus and Titus. So they went a little bit weird on that, okay? Started changing the names of the leadership. But anyway, they were pretty pumped up about Paul's writings, which should be a good thing, but apparently it wasn't. Number 3, it is also evident that the Monetists, Novatians, and Donatists were perpetuated in the Paulicians. So that means, remember we learned look how close the Monetists are to the Paulicians. They migrated, some of the Novationists ended up that way, and probably under the persecution of Augustine, a lot of the Donatists probably made it that way, and they were probably all former of those, but they were known in that area as Paulicians. All the same people, as I'm trying to help you understand that, they were just named in different areas, different things, okay? Number 4, the influence of the Paulicians was mostly prominent in the eastern half of Christendom ruled by the Constantinopolitan patriarchs, okay? All right, number 5. At the request of the Patriarch of Constantinople, all of the eastern emperors persecuted the Paulicians, except for Emperor John, I'm not even going to try Simises, who allowed many of them to migrate to Thrace, where he granted religious freedom, which is very uncommon, but they had religious freedom in this little area for a time under that Emperor John, that guy, okay? But other than him, they were pretty heavily persecuted by the emperors and all at the request of the patriarchs of Constantinople, kind of the same as the Pope would be in the western side, okay? They were given authority from the government. So then the most horrific of these persecutions was during the reign of Empress Theodora and her son Michael III between 1842 and 867. During these 25 years, over 100,000 Paulicians were killed, often in the cruelest of ways, such as beheadings, burnings, and drownings, all because their doctrine was different, okay? They believed like we did, and so they were killed. Although much of the records kept by the Paulicians were destroyed for obvious reasons, the extent and influence of the Paulician movement can be gauged by the large number of Paulicians that were martyred and the extreme measures taken to destroy them. And the patriarchs of Constantinople were very proud of that, and so they kept good records of the Paulicians they killed and why, and the quote-unquote heretical doctrines that they held, which is why they were beheaded or burned or drowned. And here's what they said. The following areas, some major beliefs of the Paulicians. Here's why they were killed. They claimed to have originated with Christ and the apostles. By the way, we make that claim.
Amen.
Okay? They accepted the word of God as the rule of faith, not what the Pope says or anything else, but the word of God says. They recognized only believers' baptism. They rejected transubstantiation, which we'll talk about more in a little bit. They rejected ceremonialism. They rejected the ideas of penance and purgatory. And they had no hierarchy or clerical office. And they opposed all image worship. And so these are the reasons they were killed, 100,000 or so of them. And so the impact of the Paulician movement spread throughout the centuries of persecution all the way into Eastern Europe, where they met many other believers of like faith, such as the Albigenses, COA over there. They kind of got out of there and met up with others, including the Albigenses. We'll talk about them later next week, okay? Because now it's time to be done. But we're doing all right so far. Everyone following along? Going through a lot here, a lot of history. Probably, what did we cover? About 600 years today. So pretty impressive there. And we'll get, next week is whenever the papacy began to be very, very powerful, really the most powerful time of papal power there. So we'll talk about that next week, okay? For now, we'll pray and we'll let you go. God, thank you so much again for your grace, your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for the heritage we have and those who've given their life for you and to hold to the faith that your word has given us. And I pray that you help us to have that spirit and heart to count the doctrine of your word very important, even being willing to give our life for it. And God, I thank you for that. Help us not to take that for granted. Help us, Lord, to be thankful. And Lord, again, as we are in this time, in this Christmas season, thank you, Lord, for coming to this earth. Thank you for dying for us, that we might be able to be with you forever. Thank you for that. Pray that you help us to remember that even today. Be with all of the specials and everything that's going to happen today. We need your help. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. 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 Dismissed. Thank you.